Well, Riley prayed, Lord, soften our hearts and prepare us to hear from Numbers. He didn't say Numbers, but that's what we're coming to tonight. We're going through the Old Testament, and you know, it's good. It's good to get into His Word. It's good to be able to see what He has to speak to us from all parts of His Word. It says in Timothy that 2 Timothy 3:16 or 1 Timothy 3:16? Who's smart? One of the Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The other 3:16 says, all Scripture is God breathed. He's going to look it up for me. Second. Oh, no. This is 2 Timothy. It doesn't matter. It's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally all Scripture is God breathed. And that includes Numbers. As hard as that is to believe sometimes. Sometimes we have a tendency to kind of gloss over these books, the Pentateuch. This is Numbers is the fourth book of the Pentateuch, and we have a tendency sometimes to want to kind of gloss over these things and ignore them and stay away from them. But really, there's magnificent things that God's revealing in this. And as we've stated at the outset, through you know any time that we've been studying the Old Testament, you know, there's a way in which we as the church are to be looking at the Old Testament scriptures. There's a way in which it's applied to our lives. It has application to us. We do see God's great, His amazing plan that He was revealing. He was revealing first to Israel in the delivery of the law. It was a shadow. It was a type. He was revealing it in secrets and in different ways. The great plan that He had, that He was going to fulfill. It was the mystery of the ages, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as New Testament believers, we go to the Old Testament, not to try to put ourselves into the Old Testament law or to see what laws we're supposed to be abiding by, but we go to it to look at it and see how God revealed His great plan, see how God reveals Himself, see how God reveals the enormity of our sin, but the enormity of His righteousness at the same time. So that's what we'll be doing. That's how we'll be looking at Numbers. As we look at Numbers, let me kind of get some things out of the way by way of introduction here with this book. Numbers gets its name from the Greek, the Pentateuch, Arimathai. And of course, obviously, we get our root word arithmetic from that. Most assume that it was called Numbers because it contains two different censuses taken of the people of Israel. Thank you, good sir. Oh, okay. Well, thank you. You're a good man. I don't care what these people say about you. I still think you're all right. Amen. And you even got an amen on that. How about that? This book covers this. The time span that's covered in this book is around 40 years. So this is different now from what we were looking at with Genesis and what we were looking at with Leviticus. Leviticus, really, we didn't get any real sense of a chronology or time span in that, because those were instructions that God was giving concerning the sacrifices, concerning the Levitical law. And so it was mostly just God instructing all the way through Leviticus. Now in Numbers, we're going to be coming back into some narrative again, and so we're going to get more of a sense of chronology, and some of the events that take place actually after chapter 21 take place right like within a year of them going into the Promised Land. So this book, we believe, was written by Moses. It says right off, if you've got your Bible open to Numbers, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So we get the assumption there that Moses wrote it. Later on in chapter 33, verse 2, it's going to say Moses wrote down the starting points, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it's always been identified as Moses being the author. So Moses is the author here, and he writes it probably right up to about a year prior to his departure. So people are saying that it may be called Numbers because of the census and all the listings, that there are a lot of lists of people in this book. The Hebrew title for this book is not Numbers. The Hebrew title for this book is actually titled In the Wilderness. And we realize that Israel spent 40 years out in the wilderness. It's way too long. It never should have taken them that long to go from where they were, whether it was Saudi Arabia or whether it was the Sinai Peninsula, up into the land of Canaan. But of course, we'll get to the reasons why it took them that long. But it could be that Numbers stands for the 40 years, the unusual number of years that it took for them to travel that long. So it would have been an important book for those who were receiving it, who Moses was recording it for the Israelites. For one thing, the numbering and the listing of all these names was very important to them. They needed to know who they were, where they came from, their history, what this was all about. These are the people that I descended from, and this is what I carry on. It was part of how they remembered who they were. That's always the big battle. We've talked about that a lot. Identity crisis is one of the biggest issues facing humanity. We forget who we are. We're continually forgetting who we are. I really like this one movie that's out there, and I've recommended it to several people, and it's got some crass parts, so forgive me for that, but it's called 51st Dates. It's an Adam Sandler film, so you can figure. It bombed in the box office, and for good reason. It's really not that great of a movie, but the underlying concept behind this is there's this girl who's got a short-term memory loss problem. She can't remember who she is. Every day she wakes up, and she has to be, she thinks she's in one spot in time when she's not, and so she has to be reintroduced to people who come into her life. And so the main character, Adam Sandler, every day has to come because he's fallen in love with her, and he wins her heart. He causes her to fall in love with him every single day. And it's an amazing picture to me. I'm sure, obviously the authors weren't thinking of that, but an amazing picture to me of the work of Christ, how his mercies are new every morning. We are such a forgetful people. We're an amnesiac race. We don't know who we are. We don't remember who we are. We don't remember who he is. So this has always been the big battle, and that's why so many of these things that are built into the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, were designed for those who didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them to be able to remember who they are. This is who you are. This is where you came from. And it was also something to remind them of the mistakes that their ancestors made. This is who you are, and these are the people you came from, and you can do better. So the concept is, learn from the mistakes that went before you. And boy, there's a lot of them in this book. The whole 40 years of wandering that takes place in the wilderness, that's all judgment that comes upon Israel because of the choices that they make during specific moments in their history. And we'll be looking at those. You may be sitting there thinking, man, that is so mean. 40 years, what did they do? The 40 years wandering around in the desert and the wilderness, that seems kind of harsh. But you think about it. Israel started off as this mass of unorganized slaves who were running away from Egypt. I mean, you talk about the potential chaos involved in that. I mean, just this group of people running off like this, and so by the time that they get to the Promised Land, by the time they get to Canaan, 40 years later, they are an organized, huge nation with organized armies, and they're able to go in and conquer this land. How they get from point A to point B, that's a huge jump there. That's a big difference between who they were when they left Egypt and who they are when they get to the Promised Land. And so in the process, God's got a lot of disciplinary action that he's got to exercise. You got to think in terms of God being in coaching mode at that point. This is like God putting these guys, they're running laps for 40 years. That's what this is all about. They're going to get in shape before they get into this promised land where he's taking them. Now, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 tells us that these events are recorded here even for us as New Testament believers. They're recorded for us because they're a warning about unbelief. We can actually look at this, and it gives us a clue as to how to view this as New Testament believers. A warning about unbelief, about not believing God, about not trusting him, about questioning him constantly, and always putting ourselves at odds with what his will is because it's not convenient or not working according to our timetable or whatever. There's a warning in this to us, but even more importantly, the warning to us as people in this dispensation is a warning to come into the Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ, a warning that if the Israelites who refused to believe and mix faith with the word that they heard were scattered like they were in the wilderness, how much more so in people in this world now who have presented to them the truth of Jesus Christ and don't mix faith with that, don't place their faith in him, they're not going to escape any more than the Israelites were able to escape from that. Let me give you a quick outline. I don't know if anybody takes notes or not. I've never actually really asked people, but if you do take notes, this would be the time to jot a few things down. It's good to have an outline of a book. It helps you to kind of get a framework that you work off of. It doesn't seem quite as mysterious, you know. You can throw open a book like Numbers and start seeing these lists of names and your head starts swimming and you think, oh, I don't want anything to do with this book. But if you kind of know how this book is broken down, you can see how to skip past the boring parts, basically. I'm sure that's how God does it anyway. Let's see, chapters 1 through 4, you've got your first census. God commands a census to be taken of all the children of Israel, all the tribes. And then he talks about how they're going to be arranged, how they're going to be setting up their camp around the tabernacle. And so it deals with this census, and then it deals with a census of the Levites and their duties. Then chapters 5 through the first part of chapter 10, so chapter 5 through chapter 10a, gives specific instructions about separation and what to do with those who are unclean, and sort of recovers some issues dealing with Levitical laws and issues of cleanliness and uncleanliness, ceremonially speaking. Chapters 10b through 14, the journey actually begins for them. So we're getting in the narrative then. They're going to take off. They pick up camp. Remember, they've been at the base of Mount Sinai all this time as they've been getting this. It's about 13 months have passed. It's a little over a year since they left Egypt. And so they've been sitting here all this time. They've been building all this stuff and busy little people. And they've been hearing this stuff handed down to them from Moses concerning the law and how it's all going to be set up. So now they're going to begin the journey, and the events that happen after that are recorded in those chapters. Then chapters 15 to 20 deal with a transitional time and some of the events that happen there, some of the issues of rebellion and judgment that come upon them. And then chapters 21 through 25, a second generation is actually raised up. And so we actually see a generational shift take place within this time span. And a second generation is raised up, and they're beginning their journey, and the events that take place there. Chapters 26 through 27, there's a second census taken of this second generation that's coming up, the next generation. And Joshua becomes Moses' successor. He's the one who takes over in place of Moses when Moses is gone. Chapters 27 through 36, the instructions are given to this new generation as they prepare to go into the promised land. So that's how it breaks down. You can, like I said, you could flip this book open and see all these names and think, oh no, I got no time for this. But there's actually some very important things in there, some very important instructions in that. Just to give you a heads up, as we go through this book, we are going to see some types of Christ, but not as, how do I word it? Not maybe as intricately as we saw in Leviticus. You know, in Leviticus we had all the various ceremonial laws and the sacrifices and how all of those pointed towards Jesus and Jesus was being revealed in those and even in the instruments of the tabernacle and all of that. In this there are some specific ways in which Jesus is revealed in this, and it's in type and in figure. In one case he's figured in these cities, and we'll get to that even tonight. We'll kind of look at it a little bit. These cities that are set aside. God instructs the Israelites to establish certain cities in the Promised Land as cities of refuge, where people who've committed crimes can go and find refuge from there. And we'll get to that in a minute. We'll look at it. But he's figured in that. There's other ways. In chapter 21, there's an account of where a plague has come on the Israelites, where snakes are coming in and biting them, and people are dying left and right. And so God instructs Moses, when he cries out to him, to make a serpent that is in the shape, take bronze and shape it in the form of a serpent and raise it up on a stick and put it up out there in plain view. And then whoever looks at it is going to be redeemed and healed from this curse and this. And you can kind of put together how that would figure Christ. He even pointed to that himself as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Chapter 24, there's a great scene in chapter 24. It's some of the funnest stuff to me when this old reprobate prophet, we don't know anything about him. He comes out of mystery, and he's this guy who's been hired by a king who sees this great army of the Israelites moving into his territory, and he's freaking out. He's thinking, I got to do something. So he goes to this guy that's he's referred to as a prophet, but he's like, you know, he's some sort of, what was he? How did he become a prophet? We don't know. But he goes to hire him to send a curse on Israel. And so when this old prophet gets up there and stands overlooking the crowds of Israel, and he opens his mouth to speak curses against them, God takes control of his mouth, and blessing after blessing begins to flow out of him, and he can't stop. You know, the king's freaking out, pulling out his hair, and said, I paid you good money to curse these guys. He goes, look, I don't know what to do. I can't help you. But at one point, as he's going along there and he's speaking, he makes this cryptic statement, and he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will rise out of Jacob. And oh, it's just so Lord of the Rings-ish. I mean, you know, here's this prophet seeing something that we're not even privy to totally in terms of what it was that he was recognizing there, but God revealing that Christ was going to be coming out of that. So that's something that we'll see. In chapter... I'm sorry, that was... it's later on that he's figured as the cities of refuge. I'm sorry, the first thing that I was going to say is in chapter 3, it's not the cities of refuge, it's the ransom money that is paid for the Levites. And like I said, we'll get to that. So we'll see Jesus figured in these things, but not as intricately. There's a lot of things that we're going to learn as we go through Numbers. And I'm hoping this piques your interest just a little bit. It's not just a book of lists of names, but there are some great things in here. For one thing, we're going to clearly learn that complaining just does not amuse God. He's not into it at all. And if it becomes a habit, if it becomes something that we allow to be a habit and a regular part of our lives, it's not only destructive to ourselves, but it's contagious to others. And boy, you can just see that no matter what kind of community setting you put that in. You put a group of people together and you get several people who get into a habit of complaining and grumbling and being upset about something. That attitude, that mood will spread throughout the entire community. So it's a warning there for us. Also, doubting God, taking no heed to his word, doubting what he says, doubting that he's faithful, doubting that he's true to his word, is probably the fastest path to discouragement that anybody can find. The moment we decide, well, maybe God doesn't care, maybe God isn't concerned, maybe God doesn't know what I'm going through, we're stepping right across the threshold into a world of discouragement and difficulty, and that's what the Israelites faced in that. We're going to see that disobedience to God comes at a very high price. There's a lot of tragedy involved in this book. But also we find out that wandering is a very humbling experience, and more than likely why God employs it, not only with the Israelites, but employs it with us as well. Those humbling experiences get our attention, and oftentimes will turn us around. So we're in Numbers. If you'll turn to chapter 1, Numbers chapter 1, let's just begin here. I want to just read the first three verses. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, oh, I'm sorry, so it's more than 13 months, it's second year. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names of every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And verse 4, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. And these are the names, and then he goes through and he starts listing off all these. And this is a census basically to get a number of those who are going to be eligible to be part of the army. It's sort of like your first draft system. You're going to see what they got, and they're gonna set these guys, get them all arranged and organized, and they're going to be setting them in an orderly fashion around the tabernacle. That's the way the encampment is going to be wherever they go. When the tabernacle is set up, then these families are going to arrange themselves in a specific order around the tabernacle, according to the east, the west, the north, the south, etc. And so when it comes to this army, and you're looking at this army that they're going to be putting together here, it's actually a very big army. I mean, if we look through there, verse 21, those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Verse 23, those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Verse 25, those who were numbered of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Verse 27, those who were numbered of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Verse 29, those who were numbered of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Verse 31, those who were numbered of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. On and on and on, it goes on like that. So the total number that they get is 603,550. That is no small army. I mean, the United States Army is bigger than that, but probably not by too much. I mean, this is a huge army that these guys have assembled here. So you realize when we're talking about this number of people too, You're talking about those who are eligible to be in the military. So this isn't including old men. This isn't including people who are under 20. This is not including women. This is not including the little children and stuff. So, I mean, that's why a lot of people are estimating maybe somewhere around 2 million people were hanging out. So you got to think about these kind of numbers, too, when you're thinking about the difficulties that they were having. These people were starting to freak out at different times over water and over food. We're not talking about people, you know, a couple guys out on a weekend camp out or something. This is a huge mass of people that you're having to try to figure out how you're going to get supplies to in a very hostile wilderness. You've seen pictures. I mean, I don't know if anybody's was in the military here tonight or not, but you know, you look at Saudi Arabia, you look at those areas out there, that is not some kind of place that you just want to hang out, you know, and leisure around in the sun, in the desert out there. This is a serious environment that they're in, a seriously difficult environment that they're in. And so, you know, it kind of helps us to understand why these were as serious of an issue to the Israelites and why they were being pressed like they were. Now, verse 47 through the rest of the chapter kind of deals with the Levites and their order around the tabernacle. The Levites are going to be exempt from the army. They're not going to be taking up arms and doing that sort of thing. Actually, wasn't that true back in Vietnam? Guys that were preachers, they didn't have to go to, unless they joined up to be a chaplain or something. But so the last time we had a draft, it's still kind of there. But theirs was a spiritual warfare. God wasn't putting them in a position of handling instruments of warfare. They were going to be handling the tabernacle stuff. So then we go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 just goes through and tells how they were going to be arranged on the different sides of the tabernacle. Do you have, can you slip that slide for me real quick? Just as you look at it there, the basic way the encampment was going to be set up, the tabernacle would always be in the center. I have no idea if it was going to be this neat or orderly. The idea is that all the different tribes, based on their families and their specific roles that they were going to be playing, were going to be camping around the tabernacle. Now, some people have made a comment that the way it's ordered and numbered in there, and I couldn't verify it, so I have no idea, that if you were to view it from an aerial perspective, it would form a cross. I don't know. I have no idea if that's true or not. It seems suspicious to me, but it would be cool if it were true. That'd be kind of neat. But either way, it was a veritable tent city around the tabernacle, and so God wanted it in a certain order. He wanted the families aligned in a certain order. In chapter 2, in verse 32, these are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus, the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards. In other words, they put up little flags that would indicate who they were and what their specific role was, their banners. Kind of like, you know, in Disneyland, how they've got the little parking places. You parked in this spot, you know, Goofy parking lot or whatever. So you'd have your Goofy banner over here and you'd have your other banners over there. So they'd know, you know, how to get home after they went to the tabernacle. And they broke camp, each one by his family according to their father's houses. So then we go to chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. Let me just read that. Now, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. You remember that story back in Leviticus when they went nuts and... Was it in Leviticus or Exodus? Leviticus, and they offered the wrong kind of fire. Yeah, it was Leviticus early on, and they were burned up. And they had no children, Nadab and Abihu did. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests, took their place, in other words, in the presence of Aaron, their father. So Aaron's family is to serve as high priests in this household. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, and they'll attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they'll attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They're given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." In other words, this is for a specific group of people. Nobody else is supposed to be getting in there and messing around with it. And so here we see the duties of the Levites. They're to serve the priest and attend to the needs of the tabernacle. Verse 11, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord.'" So there we see that why God claims right to them, his right to use them, they're his. God is swapping the Levites for the firstborn of the children of Israel. Back in Exodus, when he instituted the Passover, he said, all the firstborn, man, beast, everything, even of the household of families, are the firstborn belongs to me. They belong to me. I'm going to take ownership of them. And so here in this case, God is actually swapping the firstborns of the children of Israel for the Levites. He's trading them and letting them trade places. And so now all the tribe of Levi belong to God, and he's taking possession of them to use as he wants. And God puts his possessions to good use. So verses 14 to 39 details the census that they do. They break down the duties of each family of the tribe of Levi. They go through all the different families and what parts they're going to be playing in that. And then verse 40, we actually see this swap that I was talking about take place. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites from me. I'm the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel and the livestock of the Levites, instead of the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel.'" So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded him. "And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from 1 month old and above, and those who were numbered of them were 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I'm the Lord.' And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons." So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,300, all this sum of money, and Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. So here the actual swapping deal takes place. There were 22,273 firstborn Israelites there. We're assuming that those were the firstborn during the Exodus, because that number would be way too low if it was among all the people. So what we assume is it was during that period of time there while they were traveling, while they'd been away from Egypt during the Exodus, those who were firstborn in that. It was 22,273, and God swaps them with 22,000 Israelites. And because the numbers are off there, he commands a ransom to be paid for the difference in the numbers between the firstborn and the Levites so that they can legally become God's possession. And there again, we see the type of Christ in that, who pays a ransom to make us God's possession, a ransom paid in order to provide God's ownership over us, to bring us into his family, to make us his possession. Now, chapter 4 just covers the various duties of all the various families. I'm not even going to bother trying to plunge into that at all because it's just boring. I don't know how else to word that. It's really, it has very little that will pertain to us directly as we look at it. But it just goes over the various families of the Levite tribe. Each one has a particular service he's going to perform. Some are going to be taking down the tabernacle. Some are going to pack the utensils. See, and there you see that all of them are equally consecrated before the Lord. All of them belong to him equally, but each one is going to be serving a different function, each one with a different service, which is so much like the body of Christ. Each one of us equal in our value in the kingdom of heaven, each one of us equal in our value to God, yet each one with a different service, a different gifting that God's given to us. I know that it would be fun if it were all spelled out for us what our particular calling or what our particular gifting or service in the church is supposed to be, like it was for the Levites. You know, the Levites, they got it all spelled out. Hey, you pack that box and do it every time. Okay, gotcha. It'd be nice if we had something like that within the body of Christ. We could say, yeah, I know exactly what I was. Read it on the list. It's right there what I do. And I know that there are actually some churches that do that. They will actually tell people, yeah, your gifting is this, and you will go do that. Or, you know, you're going to be with the kids. You get back there. But it's really not that way, and it's not, you know, what we even see in the Bible revealed to us. It's not quite that clear for us, but what it is, it's much more intimate with us. The Holy Spirit was given to the church. Jesus, when he was departing, he told his disciples, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be sending him to you, and he's going to lead you into all truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to be guiding us and leading us through life, revealing to us what our role is, what our calling is, what part he wants us to play in this whole thing. And so it's so important for us to be dependent on him. It's so important for us to be filled with the Spirit, to receive that infilling of the Holy Spirit, and to continue to ask him to baptize us and fill us with the Spirit so that we're able to be led by him, so we can have an understanding or an ability. You know, it's a delicate balance between taking a fatalistic approach to that of saying, well, you know, whatever happens, you know, whatever comes my way, well, it comes my way. I don't know. Who knows what's going to happen or whatever. It's a delicate balance between that extreme to the other extreme of just trying to force something to happen. Well, I got to get busy. I got to be doing something. I got to have a meaning and a purpose here for something, and going out and trying to make things happen or manufacture something. The truth of it and the reality of it's found in the tension between those two extremes there. That as we're seeking the Lord and as we're desiring to live by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, then he's opening up opportunities for us to serve, for us to minister, for us to speak, to pray, to serve, to do whatever it is he wants us to do at that moment. And while we may have one particular gift that ends up being predominant in our lives, there's all kinds of ways that he can continue to use us, and it doesn't have to necessarily be the same thing every time. And that's why I think it's so cool that he uses an analogy like in Ephesians 5, talking about being filled with the Spirit is akin to being drunk. Not being out of your mind and stupid or whatever, but he's, you know, don't get drunk with wine, he says. That's excessive, but be filled with the Spirit. And when a person gets drunk, what happens is the alcohol invades, basically, the bloodstream, takes over. It basically takes over an individual. The alcohol is working, and that's why, you know, a guy who's drunk, a guy who's pretty well lit, is pretty brave. You know, have you ever heard the phrase courage in a can? You know, I'm going to go get some courage and go do this. You know, it's because there's something else at work there. But that's the idea behind the Holy Spirit. He comes in and he invades our lives, and he fills every part of it. He provides a courage and an ability to see what we couldn't see, provides a joy and a willingness, maybe an inhibition to where we're willing to go ahead and move out of a comfort zone, to go ahead and serve and love and do whatever. I just think it's so important for us as a church not to neglect this aspect, this filling of the Spirit, so that we don't just get into a rote sense of, well, you know, this is how we do stuff at Eastgate. It's, you know, we do Bible study and we sit around and we listen to Rob Yammer and then we go home and we forget about it. But it's so much more than that. It's a living community, and we can minister to each other, and we can love one another, and we can be led by the Spirit. It's not something I'm looking at wanting to ever get a program instituted. You know, here's 12 steps to how we're going to be filled with the Spirit, or something nonsensical like that. But just being able to be guided by Him and led by Him to where we're ministering, each one with his own purpose, equally valuable before the throne of heaven. I am so off topic, and it's just an interesting thing to me. But anyway, I'll tell you what, we'll pick up there next time anyway. It's already 8 o'clock, and poor Lynn's back there with the kids. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you provide this history for us. I thank you that you reveal your righteousness to us. I thank you, Lord, that in all of this, even the boring parts, there's a plan that's being unfolded, that continues to unfold to this day with us as part of it. Now that Jesus Christ has come, you've made us a part of this great invasion of your kingdom. Looking forward to the restoration of all things, when you set everything right, so that all these broken pieces that we even struggle with even now will be put back together, and we'll know the peace and tranquility that you had intended when you began it all. Father, we just thank you that we've got this record. We can look at and find the stability of knowing that there's a great continuity to all of this, that all that you're doing. And I just pray that you encourage our hearts with it. Lead us by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions?